We're going to read from God's Word, from John's Gospel, chapter 4. We are studying together in these evening services a new series, People Whom Jesus Met, or People Who Met Jesus. Real life men and women who had their varying issues and struggles and needs in their lives, who encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And my desire is that our study in these Lord's Day evenings over the coming weeks will show to us the reality of who Jesus Christ is. That he's not merely an historical figure, but that he is a real being who did impact the lives of many people. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 46 through 54. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. He asked him the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was how the second sign that Jesus did. This was now the second sign that Jesus did. When he had come from Galilee from Judea to Galilee. There we end our reading of God's word. In John chapter 2, we have an account of the first miracle that Jesus did on earth. It was at a wedding at a place called Cana in Galilee. His mother was there, as were his disciples. The wine had run out, and his mother spoke to him concerning this, and what transpired was that Jesus had turned water into wine, and such a quality of wine that many of those who were at the wedding remarked about it. Jesus had then travelled from Cana in Galilee through Samaria, and now we read again that he has returned again, verse 46, chapter 4 of John's Gospel, back to the place of his first miracle. News of his arrival in Cana spread throughout the region quickly, and we read that a certain Roman official who lived in Capernaum heard about Jesus being in Galilee. Jesus' presence created a stir. That was because, obviously, of the miracle that Jesus had done. Everybody talks about weddings. Did you see the beautiful dress the bride was wearing? Did you see how he was dressed? I've never seen him looking so well. Normally he doesn't clean up that well, but he looked well that day, didn't he? There's a big crowd at the wedding. Weddings are very joyful occasions. They supply a great deal of conversation for the community. And this event on this miracle of Jesus at the wedding of Cana had become the talk of the community. It wasn't behind closed doors. It wasn't just pertaining to one particular family or one group of people. Everybody in the community would have heard about what Jesus had done. So it's not surprising that upon his return to Cana in Galilee, there are those who want to know more and hear more of Jesus. I want to look at the encounter that this man had with Jesus tonight under three headings. First, a desperate plea. Secondly, an apparently unsympathetic answer. And thirdly, a desperate plea for mercy, and mercy and grace freely given. A desperate plea. What do we know about this man who comes to meet Jesus? Well, we're not given his name, but we are given his position or his occupation. We are told that he is a royal official. The official said to him, we are told, and we read twice that this man was an official. He was a member of the royal court of King Herod Agrippa. I use the term king because that's what he was regarded by the Jews at the time. Remember the political situation historically at the time when Jesus was on the earth was that the Romans ruled most of the known world, and that this area of Judea, along with many other parts of the known world, were under Roman occupation. They were the rulers. But in Judea, they permitted or they allowed Herod to govern about a quarter of the territory. And the reason for that was very simple. It was good political business. Herod was the line of the kings as the Jews regarded them. And if he exercised a degree of rule over his own people, then he could be influenced by the Romans on occasions when necessary if things became difficult. It's always good to delegate authority to someone who knows the people. They can communicate with them. They can ease communication. If there were certain difficulties, then you work through Herod. This man whom we read about tonight was a man who had a position of responsibility in Herod's court. He was one who had been well regarded and known in the community. And whatever would have been going in the community, he would have had direct access to it. Whatever needs he had, he could have used his position of responsibility and influence to get what he wanted. He was in a position of power. And the people in power can know people to talk to, and when you know someone who to talk to, you can get things done. It's as simple as that. We all know that in our own lives, that if we want something done, we've heard various stories of someone who had influence, well, they just ask, and on the basis of a personal relationship, that which normally takes weeks to see done can happen in a matter of days. And so here is a man who is in a position of responsibility and authority that would have deemed it possible for him to have got done what he wanted to get done. He, in a sense, could have dropped the name of Herod Agrippa, is my immediate boss, and we need this done, and it would have been done. But we find that he, with all his contacts, cannot address the desperateness of the situation in which he finds himself. We read in verse 47 that when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man, with all his contacts and all his influence, could not effect a change in the physical condition of his son. What a desperate situation to be in, facing the death of a child and not being able to do anything about it. There is probably nothing more distressing for a parent. Here is a man who probably had a large number of servants under his direct authority. But this situation that he finds himself in is of such import that he doesn't send a servant. He doesn't send someone on his behalf. This matter of his son's seriously ill condition is not something that he is going to delegate to anyone else. And those of us who are parents can well appreciate his reasons why. This matter goes to the very heart of this man's being. His son, whom he has fathered, whom he has loved, whom he has provided for, is dying before his very eyes. There are things in life that we need to do and should do, and there are things in life that we just do. And this was an occasion on this man's life when he had to do just what he had to do. Faced with his child's imminent death. And we can relate to that and empathize with it. Not thankfully that I know of, and forgive me if I am speaking amiss, but thankfully none of us have had a son or a daughter die in young age. But it must be distressing. It must be fearful. All your human faculties, all your sense of well-being, all your sense of power, and it is there hanging before you by a thread, and there's nothing you can do. Last night, I awoke in the middle of the night thinking about my son who plays rugby and thinking about an accident that happened on the rugby field where I envisaged him being crunched in a tackle and having his neck broken and me holding him on the side of the pitch. I was scared. I woke up and the sweat was on me because it was real. And I thought of my son, and I thought of him, and I thought, God, please, whatever you do, keep me ever from an experience like this man had. The thought of a child dying in our arms is something that surely shakes us to the very core of our being. And as soon as this man heard that Jesus was in the region, he gets up and he travels the 20 miles to Canaan. He has to speak to this man who has done amazing things, and he has to speak to him personally, and he has to get this man to come to Capernaum, 20 miles from Canaan, in order to heal his son. He knows this man, Jesus, has done a miraculous thing in turning water into wine. And a miraculous thing, an amazing thing. And yet, from within him arises a belief that Jesus can heal even those who are on the point of death. He has a genuine sense of belief in the power of Jesus. And this moves this man to leave his son at this most vulnerable of times. At this time when his son is in the last hours, as it were, of his life, filled with fever. This man, driven by a sense of the fact that Jesus has the power to change the fever in his son's body, leaves his son where he is and goes to meet Jesus. He arrives in Canaan, probably filled with a mixture of fear and hope. He has made the journey, but is there still within him a sense of, will he listen? Will he do what I will ask him to do? Will I get an opportunity even to speak to him? He finds out where Jesus is staying, and he comes to Jesus, and I picture him coming to Jesus, and his mind is filled with the picture of a son lying at home in his bed, wet with this fever, possibly delirious, with a crowd of people around him. And the man, as it were, is driven towards Jesus with the picture of his son before him. And nothing is going to stop him from speaking to Jesus and asking Jesus to come and heal his son. And we read that he asks Jesus, verse 47, to come down and heal his son, for he is at the point of death. Here's a man who's used giving orders and getting probably an immediate reaction. He's not asking and giving a command here by way of an order. He's pleading with desperation. He's pleading because his son's life depends upon it. He's pleading because he is in desperation. I wonder if this man, if his son had not been brought to this physical condition or state, I wonder if this man would have taken any thought of Jesus at all. I wonder if his son had been out playing as normal, and life in Herod Agrippa's palace had been normal, and he had been consumed with his daily chores and tasks of fulfilling his responsibility on behalf of Herod, I wonder if this man would have taken any time out of his life even to think about Jesus who was in Cana. Would it be fair to venture to say probably that he wouldn't have? He would have been so consumed with his work and his family that Jesus would not have even probably entered his head. The idea of needing to speak to Jesus would not have been something that would have laid itself on his heart. It was only because God, in his gracious providence, brought this family to their knees through this illness of this child that this man is brought with desperation in his heart to plead to the Lord Jesus. And how often it is in our lives that it takes God and His providence to bring us to our knees before we will, in genuine of heart, plead to Jesus for help. Even those of us who know and love Him as our Savior, who delight in Him, even we, is it not true, need on occasions to be brought flat on our faces before we will actually speak to Jesus as the one from whom we need all help in our lives. We can so easily become preoccupied with our work, preoccupied even with our families, which is a tremendous thing, a tremendous thing. But the vitality and the energy and the reality of our relationship with Jesus can so easily dry up, and it becomes a second or a third hand thing. It doesn't become something upon which we depend each, every single day of our lives. He is not the first one that we speak to in the morning. He is not the one that we converse with during the day. He is not the one that we say amen to in His name at the last of the day. And surely it is a good thing. No matter how painful it is, no matter how difficult it is a good thing for us that God in His providence brings circumstances into our lives that brings us to our knees and lays us flat on our faces, that we might be once again humbled to come to Jesus as this man humbly came to Jesus, humbly comes to Jesus and asks Jesus for His help. But we see in the second place an apparently unsympathetic answer. Even the brief knowledge that this man has of Jesus by the word of mouth that he has heard concerning what Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and turning water into wine would have led this man to have considered Jesus to be one who was sympathetic. Someone who was prepared to listen. The fact that he had listened to his mother and turned the water into wine on his previous visit to Canaan demonstrated that he was not someone who was cold and distant. In Jesus, we find a man who is caring and loving and has a concern for the people around him. How surprising then it is when Jesus hears this desperate plea from this man. He's looked into the eyes of this man. Has he seen a tear in the eye of this man? And Jesus, in verse 48, gives an astonishingly, apparently, unsympathetic answer. It's almost a callous answer. It's unbelievable in its lack of personal care for this man and his child. Hear the words. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. There's no apparent recognition of the man at all. It's as though Jesus totally avoids the subject that this man has brought to him, the issue of his son's desperate condition. And you read those words and you think to yourself, Jesus, how unbelievingly callous can you be? If this man had gone to any other person in that community and said, "Will you help me? My son is about to die." They have said, "Of course I'll help you. What can I do for you?" If he'd opened up his heart and said, "I'm at the end of my tether. I don't know what to do. He's in his bed with a fever. I have no idea where to turn to." They'd have said, "Come and we will help you. We will do something." But Jesus doesn't answer like that. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." What is Jesus doing? He's preparing this man to plead to him for help. What? He's preparing this man to plead to him for help. But he has pleaded to him for help. Yes, he has. But he's pleaded to him to help simply because he believes that Jesus can do miraculous signs. He hasn't pleaded to Jesus for help because he has faith in the person of Jesus and the word of Jesus to change life. Jesus is not merely concerned here with the physical restoration of this child. The physical restoration of this child will give it life to the day of its subsequent death. What Jesus is concerned about here is not merely the physical restoration of this child. What he is concerned here is the spiritual rebirth of this child and the people in this family. And had Jesus immediately said to this man, "Yes, I'll come and I'll stand over him and I will speak to him and he will get well," that would have been the end of the matter. The boy would have been healed. Jesus would have gone about his business. This family would have gone back to their normal routine. This man would have gone back into the office this next day. And he would have done exactly what he had done 3 days before, or 4 days before, prior to this fever gripping. And life would have just gone back to normal. And they would have spoken of Jesus as the man who came and healed our son. He may have gone to the synagogue a bit more regular because the impact upon his religious life would have been such that this prophet had done something for them. He would have built a relationship with the prophet, the teacher, and in a sense that would have been as far as it had gone. Jesus, in calling this man, and he doesn't just speak to the man here because the second person pronoun here is talking to you, the community. He's talking to the community around them, the people who are listening. He's speaking to them all and he's saying, "You people, all you're looking for is me to do my signs and wonders. All you want me to do is my, as it were, if I can use the term, tricks to make you well and to entertain you." That's the level at which they were thinking. They weren't thinking any deeper than merely the satisfaction of their physical and their emotional needs. Turn the water into wine. Heal the sick boy and make him well. It all elevated on the horizontal. There was no relationship on the vertical. And what Jesus is doing here by saying this is calling them to look beyond the signs, the miracles, and the wonders, because who he is much deeper than merely a trickster. And I use the term trickster not in the sense of someone who performs tricks for the sake of it, but someone who can heal. He's not merely engaging in the process of performing signs and wonders. He wants them to understand that he is the Son of God who has come to earth to change their lives, not emotionally, not merely physically, but to change their lives for all eternity. All eternity. And that's the problem, is it not, with the church today? The church at large. People want Jesus, but they want Him merely for what He can provide at the horizontal level. If He can make me feel better, well and good. If He can lift me out of this financial situation, well and good. If He can entertain us, well and good. That's the extent of where it's at. That's the extent of their desire for a relationship with Jesus. But you see, Jesus is not just into signs and wonders. Thirdly, a plea for mercy. Jesus is looked in the eye by the man. "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now he's communicating with Jesus, not just the signs and wonders guy. And Jesus speaks to him, and his command is simple. "Go, your son," doesn't say "will live," in the original it says "lives." Your son lives. It's not a matter of having to go 20 miles to heal him. Jesus is declaring that he has absolute power to bring this child back to a position of health and strength. He just has to proclaim it with his lips. Jesus is saying, "My word is sufficient for any purpose." Here is Jesus speaking to this man, "Go, your son lives." And the amazing thing is not that this man says, "Well, you haven't come." It's not that he says to Jesus, "Well, how will you know that he lives?" He doesn't ask him multiple secondary questions and third questions. This man believes, we read verse 40, verse 50, he believes the word that Jesus speaks to him. He believes in the words of Jesus. And I ask you tonight, are you believing in the words of Jesus concerning your life? Are you believing the words of Jesus concerning your life? It is a joy to see so many of you in worship tonight on such a cold night. It's a joy. But I ask you tonight, in your heart of hearts, when the layers are peeled off, and you are standing there in front of God on your own, with none of the accoutrements of life around you, none of the protective measures that we build around us so easily, I ask you, are you actually believing in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? And like this man, are you acting on them? He believes in Jesus, and he goes on the basis of what Jesus has said. He goes with anticipation, he goes with hope, and he goes with expectation back to his home. I ask you, are you believing in the words of Jesus? Do you in your life, day and daily, think about the words of Jesus and the words of God? Are you, during your weekly life, thinking about God and dwelling on God and the things of God? Are they the words that are framing your life? Are they the words that are shaping your thoughts? Are they the words that are shaping your decisions? Are they the words that are shaping your actions? Or are you merely hearing those words, merely hearing them, but living in a different way? Are you merely listening on the Lord's Day to the words and then going out and living in a way that is not marked by those words, but marked by the old thoughts and the old ways of your heart? When you gather together to read the Word of God during the week, are you being shaped by what you hear in the lives of the people of God as they are being released from the land of Egypt and Exodus? Are you allowing those thoughts to deeply penetrate into your life? Are they actually framing the way you view the things that you are saying, the things that you are doing, and the manner in which you are living? Are you breaking down the component parts of your life and thinking about how the Word of God is intrinsically affecting your life? Or are you merely hearing them? If this man had just heard the words, if he had just heard the words, he'd have said to Jesus, "Jesus, you haven't listened. You need to come. You need to see him. You need to understand him." He would have gone on with innumerable questions. And Jesus would have said, "I've said what I'm going to say. I'm finished." And the man would have gone home with his head down, thinking, "There is no point. There's no hope." My friends, how often do we stand and ask God for secondary issues, tertiary issues, fourth issues, fifth issues? We're wanting God again and again and again to give us more reassurance and more reassurance and more reassurance, when all he's saying to us is, "Believe and walk. Really believe and walk." I mean, we need to say to each other, we need to say to our young people, "Believe and walk. Believe and walk. Believe and walk." We need to say to each other, "Believe and walk. Believe and walk." I know it is simplistic, but this is what this man did. He believed and he walked. And as he's on his way home, we find his servants coming running to him. And they're telling him that their son has recovered. Then he asks a daft question in their eyes, I'm sure. "What hour did he get better?" Well, why would you want to ask that? Surely the most important thing is the fact that he's got better. When did he get better? What's the point of that question? He's getting better. Why do you want to play over the details of it? But you see, this man wants to know because he has walked believing, and he wants to see the confirmation of it. And when he hears that it was at the seventh hour, he knows that this was the time when Jesus spoke, "Your son will live." Imagine that. Your son lives. And the moment those words pass from the lips of Jesus, that boy comes out of the fever. There is the power of Jesus Christ. This child is about to die. He is 20 miles away. He hasn't seen him. He doesn't medicate for him. He doesn't diagnose him. He just says, "Your son lives." And he walks believing, and his son is healed. And how does this story end? Remember the callousness, the apparently unsympathetic response initially. Verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and all his household. When that man had set out the previous day to see Jesus, this family were going to lost eternity. God in His gracious providence had caused this child to come to the point of death so that the father would go and plead with Jesus. Jesus had shown him, it's not about me doing signs and wonders and tricks for you. It's about believing in me and my power and my work and my word. He had believed. He had believed, and as the father, as the head of this household, when he believed, he then led the family into belief. Fathers, how important it is for us to believe. I'm not saying it's important for mothers to believe. It's incredibly important for mothers to believe. Incredibly important. How many of us are here tonight because of a believing mother or a believing grandmother or some other woman who has prayed for us? But men, fathers, the facts are that God leads our families through us. And when we are not walking in belief, no matter how much our wives try to fill the gaps, which they do with greatness of heart and tremendously well, but when we who believe in Jesus Christ, when we are stuttering and stammering, when we are not getting into Jesus and we're not getting into His words and we're not allowing those words to live and to drive and to motivate us, then, fathers, we can look around and we can see our children and they will drop off. It comes back to us. It comes back to us. It comes back to our not telling them what to do. Not telling them what to do. It comes back to our relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes back to our believing and our walking. It's not a matter of sitting down and saying to them, you have to do this. That's an appropriate thing to do. But it comes back to, do we believe and are we walking? And when we are believing and when we are walking and we are setting the example and we are declaring it and we are praying, then at least we're giving them the opportunity to see the reality. To see the reality of faith. To experience the reality of faith. To touch the reality of faith. And when we are dry and when we are weak, then they don't see Christ in us. They don't see Him. And is it any wonder if they don't see it in their daddy? Or they don't see it in their mommy? If they don't see it, why can we expect them to respond to, you have to go, or you have to do? A desperate plea, an apparently unsympathetic answer, but a plea for mercy and grace given not only in physical life, but in eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. And that surely is what it's all about. Amen.